The Christians are coming, the Christians are coming. Because that's kind of been the subtext for this conversation, this post-Easter conversation we've had about the church and what that means when the Christians show up. The best part about yesterday was not the coffee or the donuts, it was people asking us why. Why are you doing this? What are you collecting for? And we said, nothing. You want a donut? You know, that was the best thing. We explained we're just being part of the community. God loves us. We love you. You know, the whole deal. Because that's kind of how Christianity exploded. That's kind of what they were about. Today, if you looked at the sermon title, it's called How the West Was Won. Now, I was going to wear a cowboy hat today, but I couldn't find one that fits. When we talk about the West, you have to consider the fact that Christianity started in and around Jerusalem in that area, and then thanks to Paul and other folks, it went west, okay, first over and over. And the reason you're sitting here today is because it made its way across the Atlantic and made its way here, and that's what. So when we talk about how the West was won, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the spread of Christianity westwardly to share the gospel. And it's really interesting how this thing all went about, because they didn't have what we have. When Christianity exploded, exploded because of an event, the resurrection, and then the church kind of grew, but they didn't have churches. They didn't have, I mean, we have this building. It's climate controlled. It's clean. We have religious freedom. They didn't have that. We have all these things that they didn't have. They didn't have really music to speak of. So if you're like, you know, we have hymnals back there in the back. They didn't have hymnals. Okay, we have screens and projectors. They didn't have that. Maybe had a couple of psalms sung badly, sung off key, because they hadn't established kind of even tonal structure. So they didn't have the awesome music. They didn't have, Beth Moore hadn't written any studies yet. Tony Evans hadn't written any studies. Lifeway wasn't delivering them weekly curriculum, quarterly curriculum. They didn't have a lot of programs or activities. They didn't have like a really cool, young, hip pastor that has awesome suits. They didn't have that. So how in the world did this thing take off when they didn't have any of the stuff that we use as kind of our launching point to draw people in? And so last week we talked a little bit about, you know, they didn't even call themselves Christians, right? They called themselves disciples. Christian was a label put on them by the outside. It was kind of a derogatory term. They called themselves disciples. Disciple is defined in the Bible very clearly by Jesus when he has his conversation with his disciples. People will know who you are and who you belong to by how you love one another, a love that is so unique and so universal. That's what's going to cause people to look into this and see what it's about. So today's conversation actually is a little, it might make you a little uncomfortable, because it made me a little uncomfortable when I was working on it, because it's about something that we all do, and it's kind of the antithesis of what we think we should do, and it's unfortunately the antithesis of what the church often does, and if it makes you uncomfortable, that's good, because just go get your Bible at home, and you know, for most of you, do this number to it, and open it, and, but read what we're talking about, and you'll kind of get context for what we're understanding here. Because this is kind of the opposite of what we would normally do. If Christians are defined first by how they treat others and how they love, that kind of gives us an indication. In fact, half of you in here probably have an iPhone, and this gentleman, Steve Jobs, defined our Christianity a little bit like this. He said this: the juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes too based on faith rather than on living like Jesus or seeing the world as Jesus saw it. Now, it's important that Steve Jobs was not a Christian, okay? He was not a believer. But outsiders often more easily recognize than insiders that, you know, what you have, the energy and the juice, as he puts it, behind what you have, kind of loses a little steam when you stop looking at the world as Jesus looked at the world, when you stop living the way that Jesus lived. That's kind of what you guys are supposed to be about, right? So it's sometimes easier for the outsiders to point that out to us. And so if you are an outsider today, or maybe you've had problems with the church or problems with people in the church, or maybe you have faith questions, you'll love what we're talking about today, because it finally looks at the Christians, looks at the disciples and say, see, I told you so. I've always had a problem with these people. When Jesus left, He gave us marching orders. We read this all the time, but this is important. This is kind of the crux of what we do. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is what Jesus told his disciples to do right before he left. And even the verbiage there, to make disciples, it means to cause people to become disciples. What are you going to do to cause people to want to become a disciple? And that was kind of their mantra. That was their mantra for 300 years. And for 300 years, this is what they did. They loved like Jesus loved. And something happened in the 300s that many of you familiar with history might be aware of. Christianity went legit. Christianity got legitimized. Christianity became the state religion thanks to Constantine. And so for the first time, Christianity had a little bit, a little bit of power. The church had a little bit of authority, even in government affairs. The church finally had, for the first time, something it had never had before. The church had a little bit of leverage. And spoiler alert, we messed it up. Just as we always do, because anytime the church tries to leverage power or leverage authority, in fact, anytime the church tries to leverage anything other than love, we go backwards. We hurt our cause. So what happened over time is that we went from a great commission to what we could probably call a not-so-great commission. And the not-so-great commission says, therefore, go and impose my teaching, values, and worldview on all nations, threatening them judgment and destruction if they don't obey everything I have commanded you. Now, this is the message of a group that is in charge. This is the message of a group that has a little bit of power and a little bit of authority. But this isn't how Jesus worked. And it's not how the first 300 years of Christianity worked, because they didn't have that. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any authority. They didn't have any leverage. The West was won religiously, spiritually, because people understood it was their job to win the West. They understood that it was their job to cause others to be disciples. Paul talks about it this way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Look, I don't power up, even though I could. I don't do that. I win people. And that's an interesting verbiage to use there, because many of you in business have probably won a contract. Okay, you've won a contract, you've won a sale. You cannot, unless you're the government, you cannot impose a contract on someone. You cannot force someone to get into a contract to do business with you or to purchase your product, right? You have to win that business. And you win that business because you're going to present them something that is simply better than anything else, right? Right? Okay. Many of you won the heart of the person sitting next to you. Many of you won the heart of your spouse, your significant other. And in our culture, you cannot impose yourself onto someone else and say, hey, by the way, we're getting married. You have to win their affections, and you win their affections by presenting yourself, by being better than any other option they have. They only have eyes for you. You don't win by imposing. You don't win people by imposing. You don't win business by imposing. And for 300 years, that's all the church had, was just this ability to draw people in by how they loved. And they also drew people in by how they judged. As soon as I say that word, by how we judge, we're going to draw people in by how we judge. I mean, that's the no-no word, right? Because the Bible says not to judge, right? The Bible's against it. What do you feel about judging? Well, the Bible's against it. How many of you would say, understanding this is a trick question, that the Bible tells us not to judge? Okay, well, yeah, a couple of you are going to fall for it. All right. Excuse me. Bible says not to judge. And many of you have had experiences in church, right, where you feel like people were judging, right? And we don't do that, and you're not supposed to do that, right? And, of course, there's the mantra, I stole this from the internet, only God can judge me, right? And of course, that should terrify you, That actually should. Who cares if I can judge you, right? If God can judge you, that should scare you. But in all actuality, Jesus tells us how to judge. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, Jesus tells us how to judge. Verse 1 says, don't judge. And verse 2 says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. So basically Jesus says, use the same scales. However you judge others, that judge yourself. Jesus had a really big problem with hypocrisy, right? He was always calling the religious leaders out with hypocrisy. So Jesus said, here's how you judge folks. You judge them even. You judge them to the same standard you're holding yourself to. That's how you judge. And then from Paul, we're actually going to learn who we're supposed to judge. Now, Paul wrote a lot of letters. He wrote, a good chunk of what we have is the New Testament. To an area called Corinth, he wrote four letters. And we lost two of them, not us personally. I did not lose them. But over the course of time, two of them were lost, and two of them were left over, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he wrote these letters to a church in Corinth. Now, Corinth was essentially like Vegas. Okay, whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, right? It was a very sinful, very excessive, very deviant culture. And Paul went around starting these churches, and so he established this little church in Corinth, and then he would write them letters of encouragement, letters of basically how to live in this pagan culture. And so we're going to look at a piece of one of those letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to follow along. And verse 1 goes like this. It says, it actually reported, this is Paul speaking to the church, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Now, this is important. Everybody has standards. Okay, churches have standards, Christians have standards, non-Christians have standards. And Paul is speaking to the church and saying, look, there's something going on so weird, so perverse in your church that even the people outside the church, even the pagans, which was just kind of a term they used for the worst of the worst, even the deviants, even the pagans are looking at your church and going, that's gross. Why would anyone do that? The outside people are looking in your church and saying that. Now, what in the world could be going on that they would say be saying that about? Well, that's weird. Second part of the verse says, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Now, let's clear this up a little bit. A man having his father's wife, that means what you think it would mean, which is gross. But it wasn't his mom, okay? It was multiple marriages would have been kind of the norm in the culture. So his dad would have had a second wife, or it might have been a situation where the mother had passed. But at any rate, a gentleman was in a relationship with his stepmother. And even the pagans, obviously, just as we would look at that and go, don't do that. That's so gross. And it was going on in the church. And Paul says, and you guys are arrogant. You're just kind of turning your nose up like it's not even happening. Now, understand that when we say church in this regard, these churches were community groups, small groups, that maybe a dozen folks, 20, 50 people tops. So everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew that this was happening. It wasn't like, our church is bigger. We've got three services. You can kind of sneak in, sneak out. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in our church. Hopefully not this, but there's a lot of stuff, but you can kind of hide. Nobody knows about it. This would not have been the case in this church. Everybody would know about this. And the second part of verse 2 says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. You guys need to address this. And verse 3 says, for though absent in body, I am present in the spirit. So I'm not there, but I'm there with you guys. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing, to which they're probably like, time out, Paul. The Bible says not to judge. And you're talking about pronouncing judgment. The Bible says not to judge. And Paul's like, but I'm literally writing the Bible. So now the Bible says to judge. But he's like, look, Jesus actually taught us how to judge. And now I'm telling you who to judge. this guy. Okay, I don't even know him, and I'm passing judgment on him. Why? Because he's a Jesus follower. Because he's part of the fellowship. Because he's one of us, and there's something going on in your church that the outsiders are looking at and saying, you can't do that in church. Even they know that. Paul would go on to say, you know what? You need to let this guy loose. You need to send him out. Because Paul knew what we know, which is sin has consequences. And he basically, in the next few verses, he says, let this guy over to his consequences. He uses language, he says, turn this guy over to Satan, is what the scripture says. And it's civil language, it's court language. Basically means, you know, let Satan be this guy's parole officer for a while. Because sin has consequences, and its consequences might bring him back to the faith, but you do not need this guy in your fellowship. Which is kind of harsh when we look at it like that. But verse 9, he follows up like this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, this would be one of the letters that we don't have because we understand that he wrote 4. And he's given a little clarity. Verse 10 says, not at all meaning. He's like, okay, I know I wrote this before, but let me be more specific. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's like, look, and we get this, right? Family reunions, work, we're out and about, and you're looking around, and you're like, I don't even know if I should be here, because these folks, these aren't my kind of people. These folks are bad people. They're doing bad things. And he's like, look, you can't divorce yourself relationally from everyone in the world. In order to do that, you would have to leave the world. Right? Because let's face it, greedy, swindlers, adulterers, sexual morals, that reads like a guest list of most of our family reunions that we've been to, right? Just mine? Whatever. He says, you can't avoid these people when they're in the world. Because you would have to leave the world. You couldn't do anything. You'd have to stay in your house. But verse 11, he clears it up. He says, but now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul tells us who to judge. Who are we supposed to judge? Each other. Folks on the inside, we're to hold one another accountable. Verse 12 says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Now, understand, we're not talking about like civil or like federal law. If a Christian cop pulls you over and you were doing 80 and a 50, he has a right to give you a ticket. You know, that's, you know. But we're talking about things like Christians talk about how we view our marriage, what we do with our money, our standard of morality, our priorities. Standards that, honestly, folks out there, they didn't sign up for. He says you can't really hold people to that standard. You hold yourself to that standard. You call yourself a disciple, you hold yourself to that standard by all means, and you help one another hold each other to that standard, even if it means calling somebody out and be like, look, you and your stepmom, that's weird, stop doing that. But you don't hold people to a standard they didn't sign up for. In fact, some of you in this room, some people in this church, are part of what we call the used to crowd, because you used to be more involved in church, or you used to be more serious about your faith, or maybe you even say you used to be a believer. But at some point, a church person held you to a standard you didn't feel like you signed up for. You felt like they were judging you for something you did. You're like, well, I never said I wouldn't do that. Why am I getting in trouble for doing that? You felt judged by a standard that you never signed up for. Here's the reality. In the first century, they didn't expect non-Jesus followers to act like Jesus followers. Instead, pay attention, they did expect Jesus followers to act like Jesus followers. And that seems so simple, but that was kind of the crux of the matter. Is that, look, these guys don't say they follow Jesus. We say we do. We need to act differently. Because just like the uniqueness of their love would draw people in, the uniqueness of their behavior would draw people in to what they were doing. Second part of verse 12 says, for is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? There it says it again. God judges those on the outside. Excuse me. And the reality is the church is notorious, unfortunately, for policing the outside and kind of avoiding the inside. And we're using that word, and the word, anytime you throw the word judge around, it makes us uncomfortable, right? It just kind of makes us uncomfortable because we don't want to say that we're not, you're going to judge me. You're not allowed to judge me. Well, yeah, we are. But you understand this if you are a parent or if you've ever been a child, which hopefully is about everyone in here unless anyone was hatched. If you are a parent, if you've lived in a home, right, you establish rules for your family. You establish rules for your children. And what do they say? Well, Billy's allowed to stay up till 9 o'clock. Do you get furious and go over to Billy's house and tell Billy's parents, our children go to bed at 8:30, and that's when we expect your children to go to bed? No, because you don't have any authority in Billy's house. But you are the law, right? How many of you have reminded your kids, you are the law in your house, and you establish the expectation. And they have to live under the expectation of where they are. And we get that. I don't go to churches down the road and say, hey, let me tell you guys what the next three activities you'll be doing are. Because I don't have any authority there. I barely have authority here, right? But we understand that if you're going to live under a standard, it has to be the standard that you signed up for. And Paul's like, look, you guys need to focus on the church. And here's why. And we're not talking about legalism, okay? And hey, we need to judge everyone in the church, and that means next week there'll be a yardstick at the door so we can measure the length of your skirts. Ladies, guys, we don't care how long your skirts are, but we're gonna judge what you wear and what you see. And it's just like when we were at Angels yesterday, and the guys would roll out with like 24 packs of beer on the way to their boat, and as soon as they'd find out we were from a church, it's like, oh, it's not all for me, It's like we're not talking about judging, what you wear and these kind of crazy things. But we are talking about holding the church, holding one another to a standard. And yes, judging one another against a standard so that, it's not so I'll be right and you'll be wrong, or you'll be right and I'll be wrong. It's so that when people look into this, they see something different. Because if they look into this and they see the same thing that they see out there, or perhaps even worse, they're going to say, why would I do that? Because they're just as messed up as I am, and I get to sleep in on Sundays. We act differently. We hold ourselves to a standard. We judge ourselves by a standard so that when people look in this, they are remarkable, the uniqueness of our love, the uniqueness of our behavior. There's a couple of sayings that kind of wrap this thought up, and one of them I've used a lot. I continue to use because I just think it touches on so many levels. Rules without relationship equals rebellion. If you impose rules on someone that you do not have a relationship with, that they do not have a relationship with, whomever the rules come from, be it Christianity or a different standard of living or whatever, if you establish rules on someone without a relationship, what are they going to do? They're going to rebel against those rules because there's no relationship there. They have no reason to want to follow those rules. But maybe an easier, more rhyming way to think of that as it pertains to the inside versus the outside is simply this. Judge the believing, not the heathen. Right? We're to hold one another accountable. Others, they didn't sign up for that standard of living, and you can't really tell them that they can't do it because they haven't signed up for that. Now, obviously, we want to share truth, right? And you're like, well, we'll just let the world go crazy, right? Well, not exactly. We're supposed to share truth. We're just not supposed to judge others. And I have a practical way that I've seen that displayed that I want to share with you. Mark and Grace Driscoll wrote a book. Mark Driscoll is a pastor, and Grace Driscoll works in his wife works in his church. And they wrote a book on marriage and sexuality. And as he is a conservative Christian pastor, he wrote a book about marriage and sexuality that is from a biblical, somewhat anti-culture, especially anti-majority of the culture, worldview, as a pastor would do. And they were going around talking about their book and talking about some of the things out of their book, and they ended up on The View. Now, many of you probably watch The View or are boycotting The View, wherever your loyalties lie there, that's fine. But most of us would recognize The View is probably a left-centered presentation of a news broadcast, and these were conservative Christian pastor and wife authors that showed up. And The View always has one conservative panelist on there. It's either Candace Cameron or somebody else. Well, they weren't there that day. Okay, so this was just the normal crew, and they were kind of talking to these guys about their book they wrote. And one of the things was about marriage and about remarriage, especially. And Whoopi Goldberg, who's on the panel, asks this question. She says, I just have to ask because you're talking a lot about being married. Now, if you are widowed and you meet somebody and you don't want to get married again, are you saying that the widow or widower should just do without because God doesn't like? And so she's presenting a scenario that many people are in where it's like, okay, let's just say somebody's in a situation where marriage is too complicated. They don't want to remarry, or maybe there's a financial burden that they don't want to assume, or we don't want to mix finances, or you know, whatever. So you're saying your Bible book here says that person should just do without because God doesn't like that. There's two responses that the church has in this matter usually. The first response being, yes, the Bible says no sex out of marriage. And that's what the Bible says, and so, you know, there it is. To which the world says, well, that sounds, I don't want to do that. Or the other response is when you stand and you just go, so I have to make that face three times today, so give me credit. But a non-response, where we don't want to say, well, we can't, you know. So there's that response. But Mark Driscoll actually gives a completely different response. His response to this question says, I worship a guy who died and rose as a virgin. So that example would be something, so would be someone can live a full and great life without being sexually active. He's like, look, I don't know what you do, and I can't really tell you what to do, but just so you know, there is a category of people, not saying you have to be in it, but there is a category of people that live this way. And Whoopi Goldberg follows up with this. How's that work? Right? How in the world does that even work? And his wife, Grace, gives this response. She says, we in our church know a lot of widows, single moms, and they're very happy. They have a relationship with Jesus. They are serving other people, and they can be content. If they desire to have sexual relations again when they get married, yes, but they can be content without that. So just so you know, this is how the people in our church community live. Based on our understanding of Scripture, this is how we live. And there's a group of people that do that. And you may not do that, but this is how we do that. And people peer in, I promise you, people peer in to unique behavior. People peer in and look in and check out behavior that is contrary to what they see every day. And we hold ourselves, and the Bible says, yes, we even judge ourselves in this group to make sure that we're operating in a way that is contrary to the world. Otherwise, what's the point, right? It moves people from being not coerced, but drawn. They're not coerced into what we're doing out of fear, out of authority, but drawn. Like you live in such a way that you cause people, to steal that verb from the Great Commission, you cause people, or you win people to becoming disciples because they say, you know what? They're different. The way they do things is different. And it will cause people to feel not condemned, but maybe convicted. Okay, and we get these two words mixed up from time to time, and one of those is not our responsibility, and one of those is not our place. We don't really have any reason to condemn anybody. Only God can judge me. Well, he will, you know. Condemnation comes, sin has consequence, right? And we can't really convict anybody because that's the job of the Holy Spirit. But we live our lives in such a way where they see how our marriages are. They see, you know, kind of our priorities, what we do with our money. They say, you know what, they're not condemning me for the way I live, but I feel convicted because their way sure seems to be working out a lot better. There's something to what they're doing. And the whole idea, how the West was won into Christianity, is the fact that they were doing something that was so phenomenal and so contrary to what the culture was doing. We've discovered something. We believe, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we believe that we have discovered something phenomenal. We believe that relationship with God can be, in spite of our sin, can be restored. Just think about that for just a second. We believe that a holy God can have relationship with us in spite of our sin, that relationship can be restored. And that is phenomenal. We believe that relationships can be restored and marriages can be restored and lives can be transformed because of what we do here. And I don't want anyone to miss that, right? We talked a little bit last week. There's always a standard. Everybody has a standard. Moral standard, Christian standard, biblical standard. Everybody has a standard, and everybody falls short of that standard. And because of what Jesus did for us, there's reconciliation. And I don't want anybody to miss that because of us policing the outside more so than we have policed the inside. The West was won because they policed the inside. Because they held themselves to such a standard that we are going to love more lavishly, more uniquely, more universally than the world loves. That's what we're going to do. And yeah, the folks in here that have read this, that believe this, we're going to hold ourselves to this. And they don't, and that's okay. But we're going to hold ourselves to this, and we're going to hold ourselves to such a degree. And yes, we're even going to judge each other based on this so that others look in and say, that's exceptional. That's phenomenal. I want that kind of restoration in my life. That's how the West was won. So let's pray.